Isaiah chapter 53. This is perhaps the most famous chapter in Isaiah's prophecy, and I will just start by saying I'm not going to be able to cover every nook and cranny of this chapter. As I was talking to Scott about it, really we could preach several sermons on this, going word by word through every detail that is here. The reason I say that is not to let myself off the hook, but to challenge you to study this chapter even further after I preach through it, that you would perhaps read it in your devotions this week or read it around the family table and consider some of the promises here and how Jesus fulfills them. What's remarkable is how many times the New Testament refers back to Isaiah 53. It has led some skeptics to even question the veracity of the New Testament by saying, well, it's all just fabricated. I mean, they found the story in Isaiah and they just wanted to align things in such a way that it all worked out perfectly. And yet, that's not what happened at all. This prophecy was given to Isaiah, God's servant, 600 years before the advent of Jesus Christ. And it was given to him in the context of the people of Israel who were shattered and struggling. And what I mean by that is they had been in captivity for generations, and only in recent time, relative to this prophecy in Isaiah 53, they were returning to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was a city that they would have to restore to its previous glory, so to speak. And they would have to reclaim the promises of God and stake their whole hope and everything about Jerusalem and Israel on the promises of God. And as they received this prophecy, there would have been, on the one hand, excitement because they're back in Jerusalem, but on the other hand, despair of how can we do this as such a small remnant of God's people? And what's going on here? How is this all going to work out? And yet God gave his prophet Isaiah the very words that his people needed to build hope and to help them in their confidence in God, to trust him for every detail of returning to Jerusalem and claiming God's promises and for their life. So as we look at Isaiah 53 today, we're going to see a promise that was meant to comfort them, but it was a promise that was far off for them to realize. And that is significant because it meant there would be a delay between the promise given and the promise fulfilled. So let's look at Isaiah 53, and I want to read the entire chapter, and then we'll work our way through it, hitting some of the high points. So Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that has brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offering and prolong his days. and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made the intercession for the transgressors. Amen. Let me pray before we continue further. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that our hearts would be challenged and encouraged by what you've recorded in Isaiah 53. God, help us to look at this passage with fresh eyes, that we would see how your promise was made in an Old Testament context, and we'll also see how your promise was fulfilled in New Testament times. And God, help us not merely to see this as a history lesson of what you've done in the Old and New Testaments, but help us to also understand how your promise lands in our lives today. So God, I ask that you would help us to see clearly what has been revealed here. We even pray the words of Isaiah from elsewhere, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for us, your people. So God, we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, as we think about Isaiah, we think of God's people being in distress. They were in distress because they had been exiled, but then they were also being returned. And now in their return to Jerusalem, they have a new set of responsibilities. But there was still a sense of guilt and still a sense of shame over their sin and over their waywardness, as it were. And that would have to be dealt with. And Isaiah speaks throughout his prophecies of a suffering servant. And really, when we get to Isaiah, the end of 52 and 53, we enter into what's called the fourth song of the servant. The fourth song of the servant, because there were all these songs talking about one who would come, but one that they had not yet seen. So Isaiah is making it clear to God's people that there's more than a political solution to their problem, that there is indeed a Messiah solution to their problem. And that's because their problem involves sin, and sin produced guilt and shame, and all of that had to be dealt with. They certainly had the Old Testament sacrificial system, which they could reinstitute now that they had control of Jerusalem again and the temple. But even that sacrificial system came up short in helping them wrestle with their guilt and shame for the sins that they had committed. Atonement and Passover certainly pointed to the deliverer, but they would need a personal relationship with God himself. So as Isaiah is speaking and as he is ministering, he is offering them that window into God's plan, but it's a window into the future because they did not see it in their own lifetimes. That didn't diminish their hope. Instead, it increased their anticipation and their desire. I sort of alluded to this a couple weeks ago when I said Christmas is a great time to talk about anticipation, especially when we think about children sort of longing for that object of desire under the Christmas tree, that there's this very obvious sense of they're expecting something and desperately wanting it to come true. Well, think of God's people similarly here in Isaiah's context, that they know that there is a problem beyond the mere politics of getting out of captivity from Syria, and they're desperate to see what the solution is. And as they hear Isaiah, on the one hand, they would have been listening with eager ears. And on the other hand, they would have been listening going, I'm not sure how it's going to work out. How is this going to be possible? And that brings us to the first point that I want to make today. And that is that God is going to bring about this promise through an ordinary person. God is going to bring about this promise through an ordinary person. Now, the people in the original context, it's unclear who they would have been looking for. I don't think they would have had in mind a particular person, but they would have certainly wondered, was it Isaiah? And Isaiah makes no claim that this ordinary person is him. In fact, the description that he's going to give is going to leave them wondering, well, this person's so ordinary, it could be anyone. But it is not just anyone. It says in verse number 2 that the Messiah, the promised one, would be very ordinary. It says he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. This description is very mundane. When it's using the metaphors here of a tender shoot and dry ground, it's just simply saying this person will be born and they will grow up like every other person. He'll be normal. His appearance, he goes on, will be so normal that some would even say he's unattractive, that there was no halo over his head. Although if you look at Reformation era art, there's always a halo over Jesus' head. There's a halo over the nativity scene. But that's not how Isaiah is describing him, because he was going to be a regular person among all the people of Israel. And yet he's in his regularness, most people would end up rejecting him, it says in verse number 3. It says he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and who was familiar with pain. Jesus was born to ordinary people, Joseph and Mary. And we often say, son of a carpenter, when we describe Joseph. And just think about how ordinary that vocation would have been, especially at the time of Jesus' birth. There would have been a constant need for building and for repairing. And we don't know what his specialty was, but the point is, no one would have thought, wow, that's an amazing woodworking shop. They would have just seen him as ordinary. And some could have even despised him because of his vocation and his work, that it was not that special. I mean, after all, shouldn't he have been set aside as some religiously special person? Shouldn't he have been given the honor of a king that would one day take over his people? And yet he was not given that. He was a man who suffered, and he suffered at the hands of other people. We could even say he was avoided and denied by many people. And finally, we would say he was misunderstood and murdered by people. And we gather that at the end of verse 3. It says, like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Now, clearly, Isaiah is not talking about himself. He's talking about someone external to himself. And the people of Israel may have been scratching their heads saying, we're not sure who you're talking about and why you're talking about this. And yet, as we look at the rest of Scripture, what's significant is while they may not have completely understood who Isaiah was alluding to, when we get to the New Testament, all the disciples of Jesus point back to Isaiah 53 to understand who Jesus was. So clearly they were being taught that this promised one would come, that this suffering servant, this ordinary person would arrive on the scene that would become the deliverer of Israel. And when he did arrive, God gave eyes to see and ears to see, so that the disciples said, I get it. Isaiah 53 was all about Jesus. I mean, think about the life of Jesus, that he was raised by Joseph and Mary in an ordinary set of circumstances, so much so that when did Jesus go public with his ministry? Not until he was nearly 30 years old. Now, I think sometimes we picture Jesus not only as a person with a halo constantly over his head, but we picture him as being a person that must have garnered and attracted a lot of attention, that people just hung on him constantly. And that is true after he entered his public ministry. But prior to his public ministry, he was ordinary. And he was probably rejected by many people to think, ugh, there's that Jesus guy, that self-righteous do-gooder who always makes us look bad. And you can imagine the kinds of things that may have been hurled at him in terms of insults. Things that we ourselves would have been guilty of if we had had the opportunity to see him raised. According to the promise that Isaiah has made here, under the inspiration and power of God, Jesus was ordinary. And once he died and rose again from the grave, the disciples saw it crystal clear that this Jesus that they had just witnessed was none other than the suffering servant that Isaiah had promised. In fact, think about this whenever Mark described him in Mark's gospel. He said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Mark recognized that Jesus was the ultimate servant, that he was not one garnering attention and looking for special places of honor and recognition, but Jesus came and he gave his life away, even to the point of death. And that brings us to the point of these first three verses, and that is that Jesus revealed God's power. Look back at verse number 1. It says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Isaiah is asking a rhetorical question because apparently a lot of people did not believe the message, and they did not trust the sovereignty of God. That's what the metaphor here, the arm of the Lord, is a reference to God's authority and God's power to do what he would do. And most people, seeing the ordinariness of Jesus, saw that as his inability or a disqualification for him to be who God promised. And yet the disciples saw it very clearly. When John announced Jesus' ministry in John chapter 1, he used Isaiah's words from verse 6, which I'll cover in a few minutes. But he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." At Jesus' coronation, as it were, John drew a straight line from the first century in Palestine back to the sixth century in Palestine and said, "This is the very one." And yet, those who witnessed him still rejected him. Hear what John said further in John chapter 12. He said, "Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence," that is the presence of the Jewish people, "they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, 'Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" Jesus, in fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy, was still questioned by those who did not have the eyes to see and the ears to hear. They doubted the sovereign plan of God. It's a reminder that as we witness, it requires God to break through to show people that they're sinners and that Jesus is their Savior. We cannot do it on our own. And no matter how clever we may be in our apologetics, which is, even if we have all the answers, if we were a clone of Ravi Zacharias, for example, that's still not going to assure that we can just get everyone converted. It requires the active work of God. Who has believed the message? Those whom God gives faith and repentance to understand the message and to apply it to their lives. It has been said that a skeptical person can always respond to your best answer by saying, "Okay, I have another question." And that's very true, because the verse I read to you from John's gospel, people who had seen miracles with their own eyes, rather than saying, "You must be the Son of God because you have the power over all creation," they just simply said, "Okay, show us another miracle." And they were completely unpersuaded. So as we think about this particular section of Isaiah's prophecy, it is a reminder that God provided an ordinary person, and this ordinary person was a servant who suffered like ordinary people do. And that is precisely what qualified him to be the Savior. And the irony is, he was despised and rejected, verse 3 says, because the religious people considered that a disqualification. They said he was too ordinary. He can't possibly be who he claims he is. Isn't he that guy from Nazareth? And they just simply discounted him. And yet Isaiah is saying it is precisely this kind of person that is qualified to be the Savior. As we think about the suffering servant, it is a reminder that Jesus suffered for each of us. He didn't just suffer in general or because he was in a broken world. He was a suffering servant who suffered as the just one for those who were unjust. He was the righteous one suffering for unrighteous people, and he is ultimately the Savior who suffered for sinners like each of us. So do you believe that Jesus suffered for you? That Jesus went through an ordinary life experience without sin so that he could offer his life as a sacrifice for your sin? That is the point that the prophet is making here. And yet, Paul says this in Romans. He said, "But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our message?' Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ." So do you trust that Jesus suffered for you is ultimately not an intellectual question. It's a question grounded in good thinking and understanding the scripture, but it is a question of faith. Do we trust the strong arm of the Lord, it says here, to do what he has promised? And that's precisely what Isaiah called the people in the 6th century of Israel to do, 6th century B.C., and that's what Paul was calling the 1st century people to do, and that's what all of us are called to do. That is to trust God in his power to do what he has promised. Well, Isaiah 53 is about far more than the suffering servant. My second point this morning is that God will punish his son for sinners. God will punish his son for sinners. And Jesus is that substitute who will ultimately die. Look again at verse number 4 on this idea that God will punish his son for sinners. It says, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that was brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." As you continue through that passage, it's clear that the suffering one would be offered as our substitute. He would be offered as our substitute. And what substitution is he making? He is taking our place for punishment. If you have a pencil and you're the kind of person that marks your Bible, I would encourage you to read through verses 4 to 6 and circle all the personal pronouns. Because what's significant in this paragraph is the contrast between the he and hims of the suffering servant and the we and us of those who he suffers for. There are 7 he and hims and 11 we and us's, if you're counting, and I'm looking at the NIV, but it should be very similar in all your translations. But the point here is this suffering one has a personal ministry, that he's not simply doing it for himself. He's doing it on your behalf and on my behalf and on the behalf of all those who would repent of their sins and trust God to save them. Peter interpreted Isaiah this way himself in 1 Peter chapter 2. Because he wrote this. He said, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And that is directly from verse 6 here, where it says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This is significant because the people of Israel had been led astray during exile. Now they've been brought back to Jerusalem, but still something must be done with their sin. And Isaiah says he, being God, would lay all of our sin on this suffering servant. That it wouldn't simply fall to the people of Israel as a group, that it wouldn't simply fall to some random person or some random process, but it would be a very personal thing for the suffering servant to take on our sins. And that would ultimately mean that the Messiah would die our death. The Messiah would die our death. And I gather that from verses 7 to 9, where it says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." This promised Messiah would give his life over in death without protest. He wouldn't fight it like we would tend to fight. He would simply give his life as a sacrifice. Think of the many thousands upon thousands of lambs that were offered at Passover, that were brought to their death, some completely ignorantly, not knowing what was about to happen, and perhaps others in anxiety, kicking and squealing. And yet here we have a promise that you would know the sign of Messiah because he would walk voluntarily into his own execution. And that's exactly what Jesus did when he was brought on trial falsely. And even when he was taken on the road to the cross, the Via Dolorosa, as he's going down, he doesn't protest. And as he's on the cross, he's not bitter and cursing those who are executing him or those who have mocked him. He's instead inviting the sinner on the cross to join him in paradise. What a remarkable thing. What an incredible sign that he was clearly the fulfillment of Isaiah's promise. And as Peter reflected on him, and as I read Peter's words, he clearly understood that Jesus had to be Isaiah's foretold one because of how Jesus conducted himself, even to the point of his own murder on the cross. Well, as Jesus accepted death to us, Peter further said this. It says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you would follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth." In other words, Jesus willingly gave his life for sinners like us. Jesus was a complete substitute for us. Again, these verses are dripping with promises that are fulfilled in the New Testament. And I don't have time to hit them all. But the thing I want you to see from verses 4 through 9 in particular is that Jesus was a promised substitute, which means he took our place. He willingly took our place by dying for our sins. He didn't simply end up there through a bad set of circumstances and the fates were against him. He walked into it with his eyes wide open, knowing that he had been born for this purpose. And he gave his life so that we might have eternal life. The question here is, do we believe this and have we made it personal? Have we accepted that Jesus died not just for sins, but he died for my sin? And he died for the awful things that I've done. He died for the times that I've rejected him and have resisted him. And he died for you as well. And I would challenge you, if you're here and you've heard the gospel many times, but you've never made it personal because you thought, well, that's okay, that's for other people, or I get it, but it just doesn't make sense for me. I beg of you to consider these claims and how personal they are for each and every one of us. I would challenge you to consider the suffering that Jesus did and that he did it for you. I also want to challenge us because we live in a culture that's obsessed with this mantra. Somebody's got to pay for it. Somebody's got to pay for it. And I'm going to leave that mantra a little bit generic because pay for what? Well, it could be any number of things. It could be a crime that perhaps we're taken advantage of and like, somebody's got to pay. I've got to get justice, or somebody's going to get theirs. It could be that we've been taken advantage of. So a crime is certainly one way of getting it taken advantage of. But it could be that we've been taken advantage of by someone close to us. And we think, they're going to pay. I am going to make them pay for this. And as we come around the time of the holidays, some of those kinds of emotions and feelings can really spike because we're forced to reckon with members of our own family that have sometimes done us wrong. And there are other ways that we think of, I'm going to make them pay for it. I even think of television and movies and books. They're filled with stories of revenge and vengeance. They're also filled with stories of atonement, where the being paid for it is done by someone in some means, and sometimes it's a surprise at the end how it all comes together. And yet, this idea of someone must pay for it has been dealt with once for all through Jesus. And as we see his suffering here, The point of Jesus' suffering was not just, it wasn't for torture. It wasn't for some sadistic pleasure. He suffered because he was paying for your sin and mine as a substitute. And our challenge today is we must believe it. So hear the words of Peter again in 1 Peter 3. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." Jesus suffered for you and for me, and we can believe him and trust him. And that brings me to the last major point I want to make today. And the first one was that God provided an ordinary person, Jesus, the servant who would suffer. Secondly, I said Jesus punishes his son for sinners, and Jesus was the substitute who died for our sin. And the third point I have this morning is that God prepares a sacrifice for our sin, and that is Jesus, the exalted one, will reconcile us. So God prepares a sacrifice for sin. Jesus, the exalted one, will reconcile us. Again, verses 10 through 12 are probably the most pregnant verses in this passage, the most referred to in the New Testament. So I won't be able to cover every nook and cranny that are laid out here, but the point comes through clearly that God was preparing someone to deal with sin once for all. And that someone was not Isaiah. It was not the covenant community Israel, but it would be one who would come later under ordinary means and who would suffer, and he would do this and later be exalted. As we see in verse number 10, it's clear that Jesus' death, the promised Messiah, achieved salvation. Jesus' death achieved salvation. It says, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands." Twice in this verse, it refers to the will of the Lord, that the Messiah would come to fulfill God the Father's will. And that's exactly what Jesus prayed at the end of his life. Do you remember? As he was facing the agonizing reality of his death, what does he pray? "Not my will be done, but yours." Jesus knew that his death would achieve the salvation of sinners, and he willingly gave him his life for that. Paul picked up on this in Galatians. He said, "Who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." The point is very clear. Jesus died so we could live. Jesus died so we could live, and his death atones for our sins. His death atones for our sins. That's why he was crushed. That's why he suffered. And then look at verse number 11. "After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." Jesus didn't just die. He died for a reason. His death is what ultimately paid for it, which I said in my previous point, that Jesus came and dealt with all the evil and all the transgressions of sinners like us. And that should be a great comfort. And I imagine in the original context of Isaiah's audience, they must have been encouraged by this because they certainly sensed the evil of their own transgressions that had led to exile, and they sensed the mercy of God that had led to their restoration. And they must have still wondered personally, "But what about me? How does this affect me as an individual?" And Jesus' ministry was very personal. It was all about him dealing with our sins and making us right with God. I even like the language here in the middle of verse number 11 where it says, "My righteous servant will justify many." He will declare us right, the doctrine of justification. So Jesus' death accomplishes satisfying the wrath of God against our sin. Do you believe that? Or are you punishing yourself for your own sin? Jesus took upon him all our sins, not just the easy ones, the hard ones too. And we must trust Him for that. There is no such thing in a Christian sense of a self-justification or a self-mortification, to use another theological term. But instead, it is external to ourselves. It is done through Jesus Christ. And I want to conclude this morning, not just with this idea that He has once for all dealt with our sin, but in dying and dealing with our sin, God the Father would exalt Him because His death gave way to exaltation. Look at verse number 12. It says, "Therefore, I will give Him a portion among the great, and He will divide the spoils with the strong, because He poured out His life unto death, and He was numbered with the transgressors. For He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Because of Jesus' redemptive work for many sinners, God exalted Him to the place of majesty and glory. In lowering Himself, God the Father would exalt Him above all. And Jesus' death provides a way for us to have eternal life. So think of that Jesus is now ruling at the right hand of God, and He has made a way for us to come and join Him there for eternity. We simply have to repent of our sin, acknowledging that He is the one who bore responsibility for all the wrongs that we have ever done and that we could ever do. That should give us great hope. And I want to point us to Paul's words in Romans on this theme. He says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His love toward us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's a promise that Paul not only made to the Romans, it's a promise God made to everyone who would believe, that God wants to save us from our sins through the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ, one who was foretold hundreds of years before His advent on earth, and one who has been promised and recorded for us in the pages of Scripture for all who have lived since. We just simply have to believe that this message applies to us. Jesus suffered and died so that we could live and enjoy eternal life. And there's no other way to achieve it. In our culture, there are many people making vain sacrifices. There are many people who have empty forms of penance that they create themselves or follow a religious tradition. There are hollow remorse and endless regrets. Yet no one can actually erase the sense of guilt and shame that sin creates in our hearts. But this passage gives us a promise, and that is that we can be freed from our sin, and we don't have to fake it until we make it. Jesus is the only one who forgives us, and His sacrifice was good enough for God, so it's good enough for us. How dare we believe that it was good enough for God, but we still have to make up some difference? No, God's sacrifice was complete and final, and He bore all our sins and all our iniquities and dealt with them once for all. So the question is, have you accepted Jesus' substitutionary death for your sins? Or are you trying to make atonement on your own? Are you trying to cover your sins apart from Jesus? Isaiah's prophecy and promise is an invitation to trust that God has dealt with our sins once for all through our Savior, Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to this point in our service, we recognize that we have to respond to Your word. So God, I pray that You would help us this morning as we reflect on Isaiah, not to simply be intellectually stimulated about the history of Israel during the 6th century B.C. And God, I also pray that we would further not be academically curious about how the New Testament quotes the Old Testament and exactly what chapter and what verse, though those are important and they are there. God, instead this morning, I pray that we would walk away from a passage like this and a message like this challenged with the fact that you are a God who makes promises and keeps them in every detail. And those promises are very personal because each of us are sinners who have walked away from your law and who have violated your commands and who have resisted your will. And yet you chose to send Jesus to save people just like us. So God, we're grateful that you are a covenant-keeping God in ancient Israel and in the New Testament and in the 21st century. And this morning we stake our eternal life on this understanding of Scripture. And God, I ask if there is anyone here this morning, whether a child, a teenager, a young adult, or even a senior adult who has heard this message, perhaps has heard it multiple times and yet has not yet brought it into their own heart and life, I pray that even this morning that they would receive the best Christmas gift of all, and that is an understanding that their sins have been dealt with once for all, that Jesus is their substitute, and that he has given them his righteousness so that they can experience eternal life forever. And God, we pray this because we recognize that we are not the ones who opens eyes of faith, and we are not ones who give the ears of understanding, but that it is your Spirit that does this. So God, I pray by your Spirit that you would illumine minds this morning and give an understanding unto repentance and faith. And we pray this by the name of our Savior Jesus, the long ago promised one. Amen.